Would you turn your Bibles with me to 2 Samuel chapter 4 in our continuing study through the Old Testament? The context of this chapter, is, if you haven't been with us, is the changeover of the kingdom of Israel. With the death of King Saul, the kingdom became divided. They went through a period of civil war. David was the king of Judah to the south. Saul's sole remaining son, Ish-bosheth, had become the king of the northern kingdom. Verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, "When Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage and all Israel became alarmed. Now Saul's son had two men who were leaders of raiding bands. One was named Baanah, the other Rechab, and they were sons of Rimmon the Berothite from the tribe of Benjamin. Beroth is considered part of Benjamin because the people of Beroth fled to Gittaim and have lived there as aliens to this day. Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. His nurse picked him up and fled, but as she hurried to leave, he fell and became crippled. His name was Mephibosheth." At this point, you may be saying, where in the world is this story going anyway? They tell you that just let you know that Mephibosheth was not the next heir once Ish-bosheth died, which may mean something to you later on. Okay. Verse 5, anyway. "Now Rechab and Baanah, the sons of Rimmon the Berothite, set out to the house of Ish-bosheth, and they arrived there in the heat of the day while he was taking his noonday rest. And they went into the inner part of the house as if to get some wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. And then Rechab and his brother Baanah slipped away. They had gone into the house while he was lying on the bed in his bedroom, and they stabbed and killed him, and they cut off his head. And taking it with them, they traveled all night by way of the Arabah. And they brought the head of Ish-bosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, 'Here is the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy who tried to take your life. This day the Lord has avenged my lord the king against Saul and his offspring.' And David answered Rechab and his brother Baanah, the son of Rimmon the Berothite, 'As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of all trouble, when a man told me, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and put him to death in Ziklag, and that was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when the wicked men have killed an innocent man in his own house and on his own bed, should I not now demand his blood from your hand and rid the earth of you?' And so David gave an order to his men, and they killed them, and they cut off their hands and feet and hung the bodies by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ish-bosheth and buried it in Abner's tomb at Hebron." Let's have a word of prayer. Father, as we look to your word this morning, it is our prayer and our desire, Father, that you would speak to us regarding the issues that we struggle with every day. And how often it is, Lord, when we read these accounts that we can simply gaze upon them as historical narratives and not understand that they in many ways are allegories and metaphors of the battles and the struggles that we fight every single day. That there are character representations here, Lord, that are so important for us to grasp and to understand. I ask, Father, that you would help me to communicate with clarity and simplicity the truth of your word. That, Lord, I doubt there's a humble bone in my entire body. I'm a man rippled with pride. But God, I pray that you would impart that humility that flows from your nature and from your throne, and that you would grant me the capacity to teach with godly humility and declare your truth in a way, Lord, that will not obstruct the hearing of your audience, but would draw our hearts near to you, Lord, that we might become enamored with who you are and love you with an intensity and a desire that has no human comparison. Lord, we love you. We thank you. We trust you, Lord, that you'll do all this and far more than we can even think. For we ask it in the glorious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. I want you to indulge me for a few minutes as I enter into a series of generalizations. Generalizations that I've given a great deal of thought to and I'm convinced have a broad and accurate application to most of our lives. The first one is simply this. I believe that there are only three kinds of people or persons in this world. There are those who I would characterize as narcissists. These are people who have an exaggerated sense of their own importance. And oftentimes, narcissists end up living lives of what we would call hedonism, that is a zealous pursuit of one's own pleasure. They are persons who are consumed with their own sense of personal prosperity, ambition, promotion, and success, that these are the dominant passions of their life. And if there was a way of summarizing their philosophy in life, it would probably be best expressed by the bumper sticker that says, "He who dies with the most toys wins." In the New Testament, there's a word, sarkikos, which defines who they are. It's taken from the root word sarx in the Greek, which means the flesh. It's really the expression of carnality. One lexicon defines it as the sensual, controlled by animal appetites, governed by human nature instead of the Spirit of God. Now, I'd like to think that there are a few of us who are in this category, but in one sense, all of us are in this category. It is our baser nature. It is us at our most relaxed state of being. We sometimes say, "Well, I'm just going to be natural and let it all hang out." To which everybody else who knows you well says, "Please don't." You know, the more restraint and self-control you can exercise, the better we like you. And isn't it interesting that the Bible says that one of the giftednesses of the Holy Spirit, one of the evidences of the indwelling and reigning and ruling presence of the Spirit of God in the life of the believer is self-control. Because the problem with narcissism is it sees everything as an answer to its own appetites. And so relationships become very self-serving and very self-absorptive. And then there's a second type of person whom I call the crusader. This is a person who has committed themselves to a cause in life. The modern term we use is they're activists. These people are moralists. They have a very strong sense of what is right and what is wrong. Part of the difficulty in today's world is that their sense of right and wrong may have tremendous divergence from your sense of right and wrong, and so their morality often rolls over the top of your morality like a steamroller. But nonetheless, they are completely and totally committed to the rightness of their cause and, conversely, the wrongness of yours. These are folks who derive their sense of worth and identity, their sense of significance, by pushing everything they can to expose the sins of the world around them. They may vary in degree. They may be the good neighbor next door who keeps his yard neat and never parks in front of your driveway and never lets the water from his sprinkler get into your lawn or your driveway and all those kind of things. And they do it because they have this strong sense of what is right and what is wrong. Or they may be even on the far extreme where they'll go out and chain themselves to a tree in the forest or drive stakes into a tree to keep people from destroying the life form that exists within that tree. And so it is that you need to realize, again, the Bible has a term for this. It calls it the psukikos man, from the Greek word psuke, which means the soul. These are men who are governed by a strong sense of morality, and they're the soulish man. But lastly, there is the category of the spiritual man. And this man differs from the others in one very critical and important way. His primary motive in life is not to please himself, but to please God. The Greek word pneumatikos, from the word pneuma, which means spirit, is defined again by a lexicon as things that have their origin with God, which therefore are in harmony with His character. That what we see in the spiritual man, the pneumatikos man, is not simply the expression of his higher good or a higher morality, but rather a life that has come into congruence with God. That he has chosen to be led and directed by a passion and a desire that is higher and beyond anything that man can know. In fact, Paul summarized it so well in 2 Corinthians 5:9 when he said, "So we make it our goal to please him," speaking of God. That the goal of the spiritual man is to please God and not to please himself. And that is something that sets him into a category all his own. Now, in terms of the exercising of our gifts or our abilities and our talents, there are only three entities in this world that you can serve. You can serve yourself, which is what most of us struggle with day and night. Or secondly, you can serve the devil. Or thirdly, you can serve God. Now, one of the things is that eventually and essentially that if you are serving yourself, you are or will serve the devil. It's an unavoidable thing that you may not knowingly or consciously commit yourself to him, but by your actions and by your ways, you serve his purposes and his designs because they are at enmity, at odds with the purposes and design of God for your life. And then lastly, there are only three kinds of lifestyles that you can choose from in this world. You can choose a lifestyle that says, I'm going to play it safe and take the pathway of least resistance. Or secondly, you can be one of those who is a risk taker who likes to live on the edge. You're an adrenaline addict, and you like everything that's frightening, everything that's chancy and difficult. Or you can be one who lives a life of faith. And what I really want you to think about this morning as I talk about the passage that we read today is, what kind of a person are you? As I've gone through these lists of generalities, which have been those which most truly reflect who you are? Not who you would like to think you are, or you more importantly would like the person sitting next to you to think you are, but who are you in reality? Now, I know that's not an easy separation to make because essentially as I go through the list, we can see aspects and expressions of all these characteristics in all of us all the time. But maybe a more honest question, more revealing question is which do you want to be in your heart? When you really look at it and you say, what is it that I want to be? Not where I have been or even how I feel that I am at this moment. But what is the desire of my heart? When I'm a quiet and alone with God, there's nobody around to impress. And I'm not worried about how I look or what anybody thinks about me. Who is it that I really want to be? Because we have in this story that we read today a contrast of these three types of people. You have Ishbosheth, who was purportedly the king of Israel. You have Rechab and Baanah, the two brothers who were captains of Ishbosheth's army and his assassins. And then you have David, the man who, as we've been studying through 1 and 2 Samuel, is characterized as a man who is after God's heart. But let's begin, first of all, by looking at Ishbosheth. Like the phrase says, what's in a name? Biblical names are often revealing of something else. You see, many times a child was not named until he had come to a point of independent viability, if you will. He had come to a place where they realized that he wasn't going to die in childbirth, and he began to develop a personality and express himself. And so oftentimes names were given that described the personality of the child as he was developing. Or sometimes the name was a reflection of the desires that the parents had from the Lord for this child. And so as we read the name Ishbosheth, we think, well, what a name. As we've translated before, it means literally the man of shame. Now, what parent in his right mind would ever name his kid the man of shame? But you see, that we find that that was not the name that his father Saul had given him. That was the name that the writer of Kings had given to him as a description of what had become of his life. But we find in 1 Chronicles that his name was actually Eshbaal. And Eshbaal means the man of the Lord. Esh in the Hebrew means man. Baal is the name Lord. Now we relate the name Baal, or as we say it in English, Baal. But the name means not just a Canaanite deity that the Canaanite people worshiped, but it was a generic word which meant the Lord as a reference to the Almighty God. Just like when George Harrison sang the song, My Sweet Lord, he wasn't singing about Jesus. And so it was that the term was used very broadly. And so it is that his name actually from his father was the man of God, the man that belongs to the Lord. But the sad thing is that he never lived up to his namesake. He never achieved what God had really called him to be. Which brings me to really a question of personal challenge. When you gave your life to Jesus Christ, did you realize at that moment you became the man of God? The woman of God? You may not feel that way at this moment. You may never have seen yourself in those terms. But at that moment, you became adopted into the family of God. You became God's child. And He has begun a work in you that He says He will complete. And He will not fail to complete it. Because as Paul said to the Philippians, He'll finish the work that He has started in you. And what is the work that God is starting in you? It's that you might become fully and completely the man or woman of God that He has called you to be. We've talked about how that every one of us is given by God a divine purpose, a calling, that we are children of God's destiny. We are not walking through life in happenstance manner, bouncing off things as if we're in some kind of cosmic pinball machine, carrying them off different things, hoping we score high points. We are people who have been given a destiny by our God and our Savior and our King to become all that He has called us to be. And a question I would have you think about is that happening in your life? Is there a cooperation with your heart and with God's heart at this moment? Or is there a struggle, a civil war, a conflict going on between you and God in terms of allowing Him to make you all that He wants you to be? Do you see yourself in that journey of becoming an Eshbaal? Or are you becoming an Ishbosheth? Because Ishbosheth became an Ishbosheth because he was a man who wanted to play it safe in life. He was afraid of the risks. He was afraid of the dangers. He was afraid of living on the ragged edge of faith, if you will. We see it throughout his whole story. Remember in the great battle in which Saul and his three sons were killed, where was Ishbosheth? He was old enough to serve at his father's side, but for some unknown reason, he's across the Jordan River in Mahanaim, living safely and securely, escaping the danger and the threat. When he comes to the throne, it's not because of his own energy. It's not because of his own service or his own record. It's because Abner picked him out as the remaining heir to the throne, stuck him on the throne, and we find he was quite willing to live as this puppet king on the throne. He loved the benefits. He loved the pleasures. He loved the prestige, even though he had no real power. And when he seeks to exert a little power, maybe he became a little full of himself one day, and he confronts Abner with a sin, Abner's response is anger and outrage, and he threatens Ishbosheth. And what does Ishbosheth do? He just cowers and humbles himself. In fact, we read in the text that he didn't dare say another word to Abner because he was afraid of him. And even when it comes up to the finding out that Abner had been murdered by Joab, we find that his response is that he had literally become lost in himself. His courage had all run out, and he was in a state of despair and despondency. He didn't know what to do next. Now, we look at a man like that, and we think, well, God, what a spineless wimp. But I'm afraid that he is more, far more like you and I than we would ever want to admit, we could ever bear to recognize. And the problem that overtook this poor man was that he never understood that the master ambition of a man's life is supposed to be pleasing God. Most of us become characterized in our life by avoiding risk at all costs. We want to know that we have a safety net under us before we ever venture out on the wire of life. We're always looking around to see, will I be okay if I take this next step? And if it seems too frightening, we're going to pull back. But let me ask you some more questions. When is the last time you took a risk for God? When was the last time you took a venture of faith? When was the last time you responded to the call of God in your life to do something, and it frightened you, but you did it anyway? When was the last time you put anything on the line for God? You see, the fact of the matter is that most of us pull back when we come to those moments because we're afraid of what it's going to cost. And even when we see people around us who seem to be living these lives of courageous faith, we actually become angry by them. In fact, the fact that I'm even pushing these buttons this morning may be creating a great deal of discomfort and anger in your life. You're saying, why don't you just leave it alone? I'll get there in my own time. Well, I'm not sure we have all that much time. Because you and I, every day of our life, every morning as we arise, have a choice that we can make. We can choose what kind of a man we're going to be. We can choose whether or not we're going to be an Eshbaal or we're going to be an Ishbosheth. We need to recognize again that we were created by God to be Eshbaals, men of God, women of God. In Colossians 1:16, we're told, "For by him were all things created," speaking of Jesus Christ. "All things that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." Now, if you don't get the implication there, that means you and me. That you were created by God through his Son, Jesus Christ, for the purposes and the pleasures of Jesus Christ. That's what he created you for. He did not create you to fulfill your own pleasures, to design the way of your own life, to reach your own goals, to achieve your own level of satisfaction and safety. But he created you simply to be available to his will and his purpose. That's why in Revelation, John hears the angels from the throne declaring to all the universe, "Thou art worthy, O Lord," speaking again of Jesus, "to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." That is what God has designed you for. To live every day of your life, of my life, to say, "Lord, I want to be pleasing to you." And yet there is this Ishbosheth in us all. And the irony of being an Ishbosheth is you don't realize that the Ishbosheth in the long term is the most disastrous way to live. As we find in this story, our Ishbosheth was beside himself and lost his head. And you will find that you will lose the head of your life in the process as well. In fact, Jesus spoke very prophetically about it in a parabolic form. In Matthew 25, in fact, if you've got your Bible, why don't you turn there with me, Matthew 25, verse 14, we have the parable of the talents. Literally, the talents here refers to a sum of money, but in our case, it refers to the resources that God entrusts to us as his people in order to serve him well. He says in verse 14, "Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, to another 1 talent, each according to his ability, and then he went on his journey." So here's an interesting point to clarify. God is not going to require anything that you cannot perform. The problem is we underestimate our ability. We underestimate the capacity of Christ within us. But I just say that so when you next time you come saying, "Well, I'm just not qualified," you kind of step back and say, "Wait a minute, no, that's not what the Bible says." The Bible says that God's callings are my enablings. If God is calling me to do something, he's going to give me the capacity to do it. And that's the key. It's him doing it through me, not me doing it myself. You look at your own resources, you're always going to say, "I haven't got enough to do it." I won't argue with it for one moment on that point. I agree. But God will give you his ability. Okay, verse 16. "The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with 2 talents gained 2 more, but the man who had received 1 talent went off and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. And after a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. And the man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Key phrase there. You should underline that in your Bible, by the way. Come and share in your master's happiness. Where is God's happiness found? It's living a life of faith. It's not living the life of safety. He goes on in verse 22, "And then the man with two talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with two talents. See, I have gained two more. And his master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. And then the man who had received the one talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed." Now think about that. That's a pretty unusual capacity. How many of you know farmers who do not do anything in their fields all year and go out and reap a harvest? But he said, I knew that you were such a master, that you had this capacity. In other words, he's saying, this is the ability that God can manifest in you and me. That the issue, again, is not looking at what I can do and what my capacity is. It's looking at the resources of God. If I measure the mountains that I have to climb by my strength, I'll never even begin. But if I measure them by His strength and knowing that He's going to carry me over that mountain, then I say, gee, I'd love to go for the ride. That God is not calling you to climb the mountain in your own strength. He's saying, climb on my back and I'll carry you over the mountain and you'll enjoy the view from there. But what is His response to this man? Here he says in verse 25, "So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you." And his master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. And whoever does not have even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Again, a question that we have to allow to search our hearts. What are you doing with the talents that God has given to you? Are you doing anything with them? Is there an investment of your life in anything other than whatever tickles your senses, your interests at this particular moment in time? Are you simply living within the borders of your own desires? Or are you allowing God to challenge you? And are you responding to those challenges in your life to go beyond the meager perimeters that you've set around your life and to experience the greater things of God? One of the things I have found in reading the biographies of the great men and women of the Bible and of the church through the years is that every one of them came to a point where they just simply had to trust that God's word was true and to follow Him. They had to take the risk of faith. But before I bog down here, I want to talk about the next two characters in our story. Rechab and Baana were two men, it says in the text, who were leaders. Now, these guys are interesting. They're kind of a contrast on a human level between Ishbosheth and themselves. Because when it says they were leaders, the Hebrew word here is tsar, and tsar is also translated a prince or a chieftain or a ruler. They were men who we would call today strong, natural leaders. These were take-charge guys. In fact, we would define them in this way, that they would be people who were self-confident. They had a tremendous amount of trust in their own ability and their own strength. They were people who were good judges of other people. They knew how to pick a following. They were decisive. They didn't wishy-washy. I mean, they made up their mind to do something, and they did it, which I guess you'd have to do in order to kill somebody and cut their head off. They were also very ambitious. We call them today the visionaries. They can see the big picture. They can dream big dreams. They were also kind of, we call today, can-do guys. There's a need. They're going to figure out a way to do it, to pull it off. I mean, think about this. It's no small trick sneaking into a king's house, into his inner bedroom while he's asleep in the middle of the day and kill him. And then to cut his head off and roll it up in a sheet and walk out the front door without having to explain, well, what's that under your arm, dripping blood? These were men who enjoyed being in command. We would call them power players. They found it comfortable to have power in their hands, and they enjoyed the exercise of it. They were men who were motivated by personal reward. They saw that what they did could pay off in a wonderful way. And they were also very self-sufficient individuals. These are really the definitions, and the secular world talks about what it requires to make a strong natural leader. Most of us do not fit into this category, but some of us do. And we hate, if we are strong natural leaders, to begin to see that this is kind of the dark side of that kind of behavior. But there are some things that more specifically tell us about these kind of leaders that reveal character flaws or character weaknesses. That first of all, we see that they were men who were terribly ambitious. They were not hindered by principles or standards of right and wrong. Rather, they were driven by their own desire to advance themselves. And secondly, they were pragmatists. They were the realists. I mean, they could look at the situation in front of them. Ish-bosheth was a dead end. He was never going to lead them anyplace, and now that Abner was gone, they realized that Israel's cause behind Ish-bosheth was something that was lost. It's just a matter of time. They weren't afraid to count their losses, but they were also opportunists. They could see the silver lining behind every dark cloud, and one of them, or maybe both of them, came up with this idea, you know, we're really on the wrong team here, but we can really increase the value of our trading cards by getting ourselves on David's team. And the way we can do that is we'll take Ish-bosheth, who is his enemy. We'll kill him. We'll take his head to David to prove that we're the ones who did this wonderful deed. And he'll have to reward us. This isn't a down day. This is an up day. We've got to think positive here. Carpe diem. Seize the moment. How we love to talk about that today. And so while all the rest of Israel, it says, was in a state of alarm, dismay, bewilderment, what do we do next? These strong leaders said, we know what we'll do. We'll grasp the moment and we'll turn it to our advantage. Most of us are not of this kind of character, but we sure do admire them. If you don't think so, think back about the movies that you've enjoyed the most lately. Especially the guys, you know, the action movies. Action movies always feature Rakabs and Baanas. You know, the Bruce Willises who die hard. We like people like this. They go in there and they just blow them away by the thousands. They never ask questions like right or wrong. And even when they're wrong, it's cast in a way that is kind of admirable and respectable. They take the bull by the horns and wrestle him to the ground. We really like people like that who take charge. And so we secretly admire them and even desire to be like them. But there's one other thing that we can tell about them. Not only were they ambitious, not only were they opportunists, not only were they pragmatists, they also were dead wrong. Because they did not know the heart of God, they did not know the heart of David. Which brings me lastly to David. The thing that sets David apart, I think, from so many of his contemporaries, and may set you or I apart, or at least have the potential to set us apart from our contemporaries, is what I read before in 2 Corinthians 5:9, where David made it his goal in life not to be king, not to get vengeance on his enemies, not to be the guy who wins all the marbles, but he made it his goal in life to please God. Oswald Chambers says something that I think summarizes it so well. He says, "It is arduous work to keep the master ambition in front, keep in front of us. It means holding oneself to the high ideal year in and year out. Not being ambitious to win souls or to establish churches or to have revivals." Notice that's a strange statement for a preacher to be making, isn't it? That our ambition should not be to win souls, to build churches or have revivals. Almost sounds blasphemous, doesn't it? But he goes on, "But our ambition should be being ambitious only to be accepted of him or to be pleasing to him. It is not lack of spiritual experience that leads to failure, but lack of laboring to keep the ideal right. Paul is like a musician who does not heed the approval of the audience if he can catch the look of approval from his master. My worth to God in public is what I am in private. Is my master ambition to please him and be acceptable to him, or is it something less, no matter how noble? Is my master ambition to be pleasing to him? We have seen examples, and unfortunately continue to see examples, of men who have built huge, successful, powerfully impacting ministries only to fall to the weakest of passions and lusts. And we cast about to come up with some kind of explanation. Why is it that these men who are so powerfully used of God would fall to such base impulses? And I'll tell you why. Because as I see these people fall, it makes me shudder in my boots, and I have to really look hard at what is it, God, that these men stumble across, and I'm convinced it's this simple issue. The master passion becomes something other than pleasing him. The master passion becomes success and the continuance of success. You see, success, it can be a very addictive thing. It can be narcotic to the soul. It can cause us to want to have more success and more success, more praise, more adulation. And a person can live off of that drug, you know. A person can sustain themselves on that narcotic for a long time. But in the end, it will destroy you, as we've seen over and over again. So how does one keep themselves in the heart of God? By regularly stepping back and saying, oh God, show me the truth about myself. Show me what is the master ambition of my life. Now, I think it's interesting how David had to deal with the situation. Here are these two guys coming in. Essentially, they're putting not just a head on a platter, they're putting the kingdom on his platter. There is absolutely no resistance now to David. David could simply call Joab and the rest of the army and march right up and drive out all resistance and establish his kingdom and saying, I'm taking over from here on out. Israel is my kingdom. But we don't find him doing that. I think a natural man would have rewarded these men, or at least would have seized the opportunity that they presented to him. And yet I'm reminded of what John says about Jesus in John 2:23. It says, while Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus knew the heart of men, and I think David did too. David was surrounded in his world by all these very strong leaders types, very aggressive, self-promoting, ambitious individuals. When you want to talk about swimming with the sharks, David swam with the sharks. He lived in a tough, hard world. And he knew that the motives of many, if not most, around him were not pure. With guys like Joab and Abishai and Abner and others around him, these were men who were not motivated by God. Oh, they cast out the name of God very easily enough. Just like Rahab coming to him and saying, the Lord has delivered your enemies into your hand. David knew, he said, as he told him, he said, the Lord has delivered me out of every trouble. I don't need to be going around killing innocent men in their beds to accomplish what God wants in my life. You see, David had spent enough time in God's Word. He had spent enough time in the quiet hours in meditation and fellowship with God. He knew what God was like, and he knew that these men were not like God. That he didn't have to have a dossier on them or do any kind of a voice stress analysis or anything else to figure out whether these guys were telling the truth or whether they were good men or bad. He knew that their works betrayed them, their attitudes betrayed them, and even though they're using the name of God, it was evident and clear to him that they were not of God. And my point is this, friends, that as I share this with you, I do it with a confidence in your heart that you, with all of your heart, want to be like David. You want to be an Eshbaal. You want to be a man of God, a woman of God. You want to live for him, and yet you find yourself going into that world every day, and you're surrounded with people who are pressing you to be something else. They're ambitious. They're pragmatic. They're talking about the opportunities that you're missing, that you just need to compromise here. You just need to make a change there. You just need to close your eyes to this. And yet there's this voice inside of your heart that's saying, listen, that's not me. It's God saying, that's not me. That's not my heart. That's not right. And you find yourself so challenged, and yet you're frightened to take the step. Because if I stand up and say, no, I won't do that, I could lose my job. I could lose my friendships. My spouse might leave me. My children might rebel against me. And we begin to look at all these things and we become frightened. Oh, man, boy, I can't do that. Phil Keller said something interesting about this, about the unreasonable, difficult people that God allows to come into our life. And this is what he said. He says, remember our Lord Jesus had in his close company tough young men like Judas and Peter, Thomas, James, and John, the sons of thunder. Not a complimentary term, by the way. And one might wonder why they were not just jettisoned. That is man's way. It is not God's divine design. The hard people, the tough characters, the abrasive associates whom God ordains to share our lives are there for two very specific purposes. The first is that these are the sharp tools, the cutting chisels used by our Father to shape our characters into truly noble and beautiful proportions. So let us not try to escape from their rigorous action. But second, difficult people constantly impinging upon us will drive us to seek our strength, patience, and courage in Christ as nothing else in all the world. We will discover we cannot cope with hard people on our own. So as I look at the life of David, I wonder why he didn't go around cutting the heads off of everybody. And I realize that, as David realized, as he said of Joab, one day God will deal with Joab. One day God will punish him. You see, David's response to these men and to all these situations had come to him. It had grown out of the years of hardship that he had struggled with. The choices of faith where he had learned, as he declared, as surely as the Lord lives who has delivered me out of all troubles, he had learned that God was the one who would deliver him and it would not come by the hand of man. That he had never once relied upon man for his deliverance. He had never once resorted to dishonesty, to cheating, to violation of God's laws. I should correct myself that when he had suffered severely, and he learned from his experience it wasn't the way to win with God. And essentially he was saying to these two men when they came to him, I have never done it in the past, and I'm not going to start today. And he had them executed. Now we look at the execution saying, boy, that's so bloody. Well, yeah, it is. But it was pretty decisive. And he cut off the hands which had done evil and the feet which had walked in iniquity, and he hung the corpses without the hands, without the feet, up in the public place to make a statement. Not unlike Martin Luther when he wrote his 91 theses and took them and nailed them to the Wittenberg door, and when he was inquired of, he simply said, here I stand. The point is that if you're going to be a man or woman of faith, it's going to require you to step out of the secret places, out of the shadows. And when those situations come, you're going to have to say, here I stand. I can do no else. This is what I stand for. And this is what I believe in. And when you do that, you will find that no man may stand with you, but the angels of heaven will surround you. And the Holy Spirit will empower you. And others will look at you and say, there's a man, there's a woman of courage. You see, there is something far greater than living comfortably. And that is living gloriously. We speak of people who live lives of quiet desperation. Why? Because they live lives in the shadows. They live lives in safety. They're afraid to really take a stand in terms of the things of God. I find all sorts of people who are very bold in protesting their courage. Well, I agree with this and I disagree with that. But I find very few who will do that when it comes in terms of the things of God. Very few who will simply say, I can't do that. I can't do that. Or I'm not going to allow that to happen here. Because they're afraid of the consequences. Well, the question comes back to us where we started. What kind of a person are you? Where do you fit in all of this? Are you an Ishbosheth? A Rechab? Or a David? Well, as I look at the portrait, I see myself in all three of them. But in all honesty, I can tell you where I want to be. I really want to be like David. And if that's true of your heart as well, all you have to do is ask God to work that work in your life. And you will find that He will create a move of His Spirit in your soul. That He will grant you a boldness and a courage, a distinctiveness of your life, where people will say that, God, that guy, that gal, she's like a light set on a hill. She's like kind of like salt in your soup, you know? There's something distinct and unique about his life or her life. Let's close with prayer. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand these issues in terms of our own lives and our own issues. That one day, Lord, I know that every one of our lives will come to its conclusion. And we will have to take evaluation of our life. You said in 2 Corinthians 5 that one day every man will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That every one of us will stand there. And so, God, I pray in the name of your Son, Jesus, that we would judge ourselves now, that we be not judged with the world. That we would stand before you, Lord, with open hearts and honest minds, Lord, and declaring to you, God, I may have been an Ishbosheth to now, but I want to be Eshbaal from this point on. Lord, I pray that you would work that wondrous change in us, that we might be conformed to the image of your Son, that we might have the boldness of Christ, the wisdom of your Spirit, the gentleness. God, that we might be decisive in the way that we live our lives for you. That we would no longer be Lady Clairol Christians where nobody knows for sure, but that we would be a people set apart. We trust you for this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.